The following sermon was delivered at the Southeastern Family Conference, which was held at Bryan College in Dayton, Tennessee in July 2001. The preacher is Pastor Edward Donnelly from the Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland.
It is normal on an occasion such as this for the speaker to express pleasure at being present at the gathering. And as I do so on behalf of my wife and myself, I want to assure you that on our part, this is no mere formality or piece of politeness, because we come here to meet with many of our dearest and closest friends in Christ, to a spot on this earth where we have had some of our most memorable experiences of the grace of God. And we come to anticipate the fellowship of you all, and on my part, the unusual pleasure of being ministered to and fed by my colleagues who will preach the word also. Please pray for us all as we minister to you this week. Please turn with me now in the Scriptures to the 5th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. We shall read from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So reads the Word of God. the theme of the four addresses which I hope to give at our evening sessions throughout this conference is, as you know, union with Christ. That is a theme which is particularly prominent in Scripture and especially in the New Testament. The scholars, as so often, are divided. They're divided, for example, on how often Paul uses phrases like in Christ or in Him. The low figure I have seen is 150 and the high 200. But Paul uses those phrases very many times indeed. For example, in the first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1, he tells us no fewer than 11 times that we as believers are in Christ. So to be in Christ is a central emphasis of New Testament teaching. John Murray describes union with Christ as the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. Professor Murray is not given to wild, exaggerated overstatement. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson describes union with Christ as the heart of evangelical theology. So, brethren and sisters, we are not wasting our time as we spend four evenings on this theme. And because it is such an important subject, we're not surprised to find that the concept is vast and all-embracing. It begins in eternity past, before creation. For Paul assures us in Ephesians 1:4 that God the Father chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. There is union with Christ before creation. And it stretches on into eternity future, into heaven, where we shall continue to be in Christ, and we will be always with the Lord. And eternity in Christ, union with Christ not only begins and stretches on into eternity, but it enters time and space and history and transforms them. As the sun comes to earth for those united to Him in the covenant of redemption, as He lives and dies and rises and ascends on their behalf, and as the Spirit works in the hearts of Christ's people, so that by faith we enter into union with the Savior, we experience it for ourselves. Union with Christ governs our relationships with one another in the church. Union with Christ should affect every word and every action. Union with Christ offers us encouragement in life and hope in death. As we shall see, union with Christ includes in itself all the blessings of salvation. It is so basic that it is often used in the New Testament as a synonym for a Christian or a believer. You begin to read, for example, Ephesians or Philippians or Colossians, see how Paul describes the Christians, the faithful in Christ Jesus, the saints in Christ Jesus, the brethren in Christ. And yet for such a vital topic, it has been strangely neglected in our day. There are few reliable books on the subject. We don't often talk among ourselves of union with Christ. We don't tend to think of ourselves as united to Christ. And if that's the case, it's my prayer that that these evening addresses may help to establish it in our Christian awareness. I must begin by disappointing some of you. I will not be giving you in these evenings a thorough, logical, comprehensive analysis of this doctrine. I would like to be able to. I simply don't have that type of mind. I couldn't do it and make it interesting. There are others who have done it, and you can consult their tapes and books. I have to do it in my own way. And so we'll be leaving much out, but what I want to do in these four evenings is to look with you at four vital aspects of union with Christ. And this evening our subject is believing into Christ. Believing into Christ. We're going to see how we consciously enter into union with Christ. And we begin by considering, who is this Christ in whom, into whom we believe? And our first heading is the last Adam. The last Adam. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the eternal Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. He is the Messiah of Israel. He is all of these things. But we're going to focus this evening on two little phrases used by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We don't need to refer to the chapter because we'll be working more from Romans 5. But in verse 45 of that chapter, Paul refers to Christ as the last Adam. And in verse 47, as the second man. We want to think as we begin this evening of Christ as the last Adam. And I want to try to approach it by going back to an illustration that I used briefly when I was with you 2 years ago. It is, in a sense, a ridiculous illustration. We'll be working it hard this evening and tomorrow evening, God willing. It is one that I have found helpful. I ask you to picture two enormous men, two immense figures, two giants. And each one of those giants is wearing a huge, wide leather belt around his waist. And you remember how we saw that on each belt are millions upon millions of little hooks. And on each hook hangs a human being. And all the human beings who have ever lived, or who are living now, or who will ever live as long as this world lasts, all the human beings are hanging from a hook on the belt of one or other of these gigantic figures. The name of one is Adam. The name of the other is Christ. You may think that that is a silly illustration, taken from some superficial, flaky book of instant pastor's helps. It actually comes from a sober, worthy Puritan divine called Thomas Goodwin, 1600 to 1680. I thought that each evening I would give you a special of the day, as it were. Restaurants have specials. And we're going to have a theologian of the day, a different theologian each evening. And I'm going to try to bring to you one succinct statement from the theologian of the day, so that if you don't remember anything else, you'll take away something worthwhile. Our theologian of the day is Thomas Goodwin. And in volume 4 of his collected works, he has a treatise entitled Christ Set Forth. And in that treatise, he is commenting on this phrase of Paul, the last Adam. this isn't the piece of the day yet. I'll introduce it by reading a little bit of Goodwin. Goodwin says, Adam was reckoned as a common public person, not standing singly or alone for himself, but as representing all mankind to come of him. Paul speaks of them, Goodwin says, Adam and Christ, as if there had never been any more men in the world, nor were ever to be for time to come, except these two men, only two men in the whole world. And why, asks Goodwin, and here's the phrase, here's what I want you to take away, because these two between them had all the rest of the sons of men hanging at their girdle. There's the illustration. These two between them, Adam and Christ, had all the rest of the sons of men hanging at their girdle. We're either on Adam's belt or we're on Christ's belt. There's no other place. There's no other option. This is covenant theology. This is Goodwin explaining, this is Paul explaining rather, that God deals with human beings by means of a representative, by means of a covenant head. And there are only two covenant heads, Adam and Christ. And you and I are represented before God either by Adam or by Christ. And we can only understand our need and our problem as lost sinners by realizing that we were born hanging from Adam's belt. And we can only understand and rejoice in salvation by realizing that it means being brought from Adam and placed in Christ. And that is what Paul is expounding in the passage we read from Romans 5. And the key phrase here is the little phrase, one man. One man. Everything that Adam did is counted as being the action of every one of his people. All that Adam was is counted as being the character of every one of his people. And everything that Christ did is counted as being the action of every one of his people. And all that Christ was and is counted by God as being the character of every one of his people. Paul shows us that all mankind is involved in sin and death. Why is that so? He says it is not just because of our individual sins and our personal wrongdoing. The problem is much more fundamental than that. It is because of the action of our covenant head. And no fewer than six times in eight verses, he emphasizes that point with tremendous force. Verse 12, through one man sin entered the world. Verse 15, by one man's offense many died. Verse 16, the judgment came from one offense. Verse 17, by one man's offense death reigned. Verse 18, through one man's offense judgment came to all men. Verse 19, by one man's disobedience, many fell. By one man, one man, one man. There is no missing the point. Here is clear and tremendous stress. It is not a coincidence that every human being has sinned. It is not a statistical fluke that every human being has sinned. It hasn't just happened
that we all by accident have failed God's exam. It is because of our covenant relationship with Adam. As the Shorter Catechism puts it, we sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. The giant fell, and everyone hanging on his belt fell when he fell. And yet there is salvation. There is a gospel. There is everlasting life. There is good news for sinners. How does that salvation come? Paul here shows brilliant biblical insight. His opponents were arguing that salvation comes by works. Salvation comes by our good efforts and our loving deeds and our obedience. His opponents were saying God sets millions and millions of exams, and we all have to sit an examination, and we all have to do our best, and if we do well enough, we will pass the exam. Paul says, is that how we fell? How did we fall? Through the one man. How are we saved? Through the one man. We're saved the same way we fell. Do you see the simplicity of it? And the symmetry. And the perfection. And the beauty. God knows the end from the beginning. God works it all out in the purposes of his covenant. We fell through one man. We're saved through one man. We fell in the first Adam. We're saved through the last Adam. He says in verse 14 of Romans 5, Adam is the type of him who was to come. There's another giant. There's another great figure. There's another belt. There's another representative. And so again he stresses it. Verse 15. The gift by the grace of the one man. Here's the phrase again. But how gloriously different. Jesus Christ abounded to many. Verse 17. We will reign in life through the one. Verse 18. Through the one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men. Verse 19, by the one man's disobedience, many will be made righteous. Here is the simplicity of the gospel. In Adam we disobeyed. In Adam we sinned. In Adam we fell. In Adam we were judged. In Adam we died. And so in Christ we obeyed. In Christ we lived a perfect life. In Christ we paid for sin. In Christ we were raised from the dead. In Christ we are taken to heaven. In Christ we live forever. All that he is counted as ours. All that he suffered is counted as ours. All that he did is counted as ours. These two between them, says Goodwin, had all the rest of the sons of men hanging at their girdle. Or as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15:22. Here it's stated perfectly, of course. For as in Adam, all die. Even so, in Christ, shall all be made alive. So friends, I hope that now we're understanding what Paul means when he describes Jesus as the last Adam. The second man. He is the head of a new humanity. He is the leader, if you like, of a new species, of a different race, who will be dealt with by God on an entirely different basis and towards a totally different destiny. Here is the Savior in whom we are called to believe. Not just a nice man, not just a wonderful teacher, not just a passive victim, but the head of a new people. Union with Christ means becoming part of a new race, becoming part of God's new beginning for the human race. Joined to the second man. And notice the precision of Paul's language. Not the second Adam. But thank God, the last Adam. The last Adam. The final Adam. The last Adam. Let's look secondly at the great transfer. The great transfer. Salvation then simply, and I hope this is simple enough even for the children to understand this picture. Salvation is simply being unhooked from Adam's belt and hooked onto Christ's belt. So that we're not in Adam anymore. We're now in Christ. We move to a new covenant head. We move into an entirely new category of being. Salvation is union with Christ. And you will see at once that a transaction of such magnitude must be the work of God Himself. Here is Almighty dealing. Here is something supernatural and transcendent changing us on an absolutely fundamental and everlasting level. The Scripture tells us that this is the particular work of the third person of the Godhead, God the Holy Spirit. The old theologians refer to the Spirit as the bond of union. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. We were all unhooked from Adam, and we were all hooked into Christ. The Spirit of God works in the elect. He implants new life. As the Catechism says, He applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. He brings us out of Adam into Christ. And what is the evidence of the Spirit's work? The Spirit's work is invisible. We can't see it. It's like the wind. We can't discern it. How can we see the evidence of the Spirit's work? The evidence of the Spirit's work is the exercise of faith. When we ourselves believe into Christ and receive Him, it is true that we were chosen in Christ in eternity. It is true that in a sense, God the Father saw us in Christ as He hung on the cross at Calvary and died and rose on our behalf. But we must be emphatic that we do not enter into this union until we believe in Christ. Paul could tell the Ephesians in chapter 1 that they had been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And yet he could say in chapter 2 verse 3, we were by nature children of wrath. And he could say in verse 12, at that time you were without Christ. They'd been chosen before eternity, before time. But until they believed, they were children of wrath. They were without Christ. He emphasizes it in what is almost a throwaway phrase, if we can say that, of Scripture, in Romans 16:7. In his greetings, he says, greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, who also were in Christ before me. There it is. Paul knew that he'd been set apart from his mother's womb, that he'd been chosen before the universe was. But he can say of two of his relations, they were in Christ when I wasn't in Christ. And they were in Christ because they had believed. And he wasn't in Christ because he hadn't yet believed. And so we enter Christ by the enabling of the Spirit, granting us repentance and faith by believing in him. We are hooked onto Christ's belt. The picture is one of total identification, of absolute commitment. We depend on Christ. And it was only this afternoon that I realized that the word depend in its original Latin roots actually means to hang from. We actually, in depending on Christ, we are hanging upon Christ. Holding on Christ as a drowning man holds to a life belt or a rope. As someone who's fallen over a mountain hangs onto the rope, we're hanging onto Christ. Body and soul, for time and for eternity, we have cast in our lot with Christ. We've transferred our allegiance to Christ. Our identity is in Christ. We are inside him. He is our all in all. When the disciples believed in Christ, what did they do? They left everything. And they committed themselves. And they bore mockery and abuse. And most of them went to the very death. It's commitment. Commitment of all that we are to all that he is, and receiving and resting upon him alone for salvation. The great transfer out of Adam into Christ. Now, we may not realize when first we believe the extent of the commitment involved. It's rather like when we get married. We don't realize what we're promising. You young men don't realize what the woman you plan to marry is going to demand of you. Instead of allowing you to spend your hard-earned money on sets of Puritan theology, this woman is probably going to want to fritter it away. Things like food and clothing. But we learn what commitment means as the years pass. That's the deal. For better or for worse. I'm for Jesus. I'm in Jesus. He is my all in all. Union with Christ. And friends, is this not very different, tragically different, from the feeble, anemic version of faith which is peddled in so many evangelical churches today? The idea that long ago at Calvary, in some way that I don't really understand, Christ paid for my sins. And all I have to do is to believe that he paid for my sins, and to agree with that, and to assent that this was done on my behalf, and write down my name, and that is what believing in Christ means, and I am saved. I believe that long ago he was punished in my place, and that's it. Like a distant relative who would make a payment into a bank for your debts. The bank manager would ring you up and say, "Mr. So-and-so, I have good news for you. Your great aunt has made a payment into our bank to settle your debts. All you have to do is to come down and to sign the release, and the money will be paid." You come and you sign the release. The money's paid, and you send your aunt a thank you note, and that's all there is to it. Impersonal, long-distance transaction. Christ's funds are transferred to our account. And all we have to do is believe that he made the payment, and his funds are transferred to our account, and it is now ours. And that's saving faith. The 1993 Gallup poll tells us that 74% of the population of the United States claims to have made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. I don't want to criticize your nation, but there's something wrong with a poll, or there's something wrong with a commitment. There's something wrong with a commitment. Saving faith is so very different in the Bible. Luther used to say that religion consists in the pronouns. The Son of God who loved me. The Lord is my shepherd. I'd like to say that religion consists also in the prepositions. Believing into Christ. Believing upon Christ. Believing in Christ. The idea is one of movement and entrance and change and transfer and commitment. Come to me, he says. He doesn't say don't just pick up the phone, as it were, and listen to the transfer that I have made into your account. Come to me. Receive me. Trust me. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. Follow me. We won't have time this week to look at all the analogies of union with Christ in the New Testament, but you know them. They stress this intimacy. He is the cornerstone, and we are the stones. He is the vine. We are the branches. There's closeness, isn't there? He is the head of the body, and we are the members of the body. There's a living link. He is the husband, and we are the wife. There is intimacy. There is intercourse. There is union. There is loving oneness and wholehearted commitment. Surely here we get a sense that being a Christian is being caught up by divine power and transferred into a new and everlasting relationship, a union of intimacy and loyalty, so that Paul could describe himself as a man in Christ. That's what we're talking about. When we're talking about believing into Christ, that's what we mean. Into Christ. The last Adam, the great transfer. Let's look thirdly at the new relationship. The new relationship. We can understand now why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation. Old things have passed away, Adam. All things have become new. The new relationship. All God's dealings with you. Are always and entirely through Christ. Always. He never deals with you in any other way than through His Son. He never sees you than through His Son. He never listens to you than through His Son. He never blesses you than through His Son. He never chastens you than through His Son. All his dealings are through Christ. Always, always, from now on, forevermore. If any man's in Christ, a new creation. All things are become new. And Paul, I was going to say plunders his dictionary, but he actually makes up a number of words. He has a whole set of favorite compound Greek verbs. He prefixes these verbs with a little Greek prefix, S-U-M or S-Y-M in English, which means together with, to express the union. Here are some of the verbs that Paul uses. He says, we suffer with him, we are crucified with him, we die with him, we are buried with him, we are made alive with him. We are raised with him. We grow together with him. We take on the same form as him. We are glorified with him. We live with him. We sit with him. We reign with him. Isn't that marvelous? With him. With him. When the giant moves, we move. When the giant steps forward, we step forward. We're on his belt. And he can do nothing, but we do it with him. We're seen in him. He says to the Corinthians, we are enriched in everything by him. He says, he is our wisdom. Not just that he gives us wisdom or provides wisdom for us or is the source of wisdom. He is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. Listen to Sinclair Ferguson. The blessings of redemption ought not to be viewed as merely having Christ as their ultimate causal source, but as being ours only by direct participation in Christ. It's not just that these blessings are sitting somewhere and Christ gives us the key. They're in him. They're embodied in him. And we only receive them in him. So intimately are we joined to Christ that Paul can shock us by telling us that to use our bodies for fornication is to take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot. There's union for you. The union is so intimate and close. Our prayers are answered only because we're joined to Christ and they're offered through Christ. Robert Dabney has a wonderful few paragraphs on this in his Systematic Theology. Let me just give you a flavor. Dabney says of our prayers, each gracious affection is a feeble reflex of the same affection existing in its glorious perfection in our Redeemer's heart. As when we see a mimic sun in a pool of water on the earth's surface, we know that it is only there because the sun shines in its strength in heaven. People don't write systematic theologies like this nowadays. Dabney says you see a little sun in a puddle. It's only there because there's a great sun shining in the heavens. And our prayers are like that little sun in the puddle. They only exist, they only come into being because there is a great Savior. And these are the reflections of his longings and his holy desires. And that's what it is to pray in Christ. Dabney says, does the believer have a genuine and spiritual aspiration for the growth of Zion? Let him take courage. That desire is only born in his breast because it existed before in the breast of his head, that mediator whom the Father heareth always. This stresses for us, brothers and sisters, the absolutely fundamental Christ-centeredness of our Christian lives. Martin Luther said, I will have nothing to do with an absolute God. He meant that he would never seek to approach God apart from Christ. And that's what we have to understand. We don't deal with an absolute God. We never have any dealings any longer with an absolute God. Our only dealings are with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and through him and by him. These blessings that you and I receive each day, we receive them from our Savior's hands. Calvin says, since we have been made one with him, He shares with us all that he has received from the Father. Since we have been made one with him, he shares with us. Our Savior gives us these blessings by his Spirit from his own hands, and we are to go to him for them. We're to seek him and to live in him. To realize that truly in him we live and move and have our being. We're one with Christ. One in the tomb. One when he rose. One when he triumphed over his foes. One when in heaven he took a seat while seraphs sang all hell's defeat. With him, our head, we stand or fall. Our life, our surety, our all. Believing into Christ. What security, what assurance this provides for us. That's the whole point of Paul's discussion in Romans 5. He's just been dealing with the effects of justification. We have peace with God. We stand in grace. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now he wants to confirm that, to bring home to our hearts that salvation is certain and final. How does this great theologian convince us that salvation and life are certain and final? He does it by assuring us that damnation and death are certain and final. That's what the second half of Romans 5 is about. What is the universal fact of human existence? Death. Death because we're in Adam. Are there any exceptions to death? No. Is there any possibility of escaping death? No. None. Why? Because we're in Adam. But then the reverse must be true. What is the great outstanding reality of being in Christ? That is life. Are there any exceptions to receiving life? No, none. Is there any possibility of missing out on life? No, none. As in Adam, all die. Even so in Christ, can all be made alive? Shall all be made alive? This is marvelous. We can look at death and be encouraged by it and be strengthened by it and laughingly shout, O death, where is your victory? What does every coffin say? You must share the experience of your covenant head. What does every funeral procession say? You must share the experience of your covenant head. There is no alternative. So you as a Christian, what does every coffin and every death say to you? Praise God. We must share the experience of our covenant head. And we have a new covenant. And we can walk through a cemetery. And we can look at every tombstone. And our hearts can leap with joy and gladness. And we can say, as in Adam, all die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. You see the genius of this apostle under the inspiration of the Spirit. As he enlists the last enemy in the cause of Christ and the peace of mind and the assurance. Thank God for the certainty of death. Because the certainty of death bears witness to the certainty of life. Thank God that there are no exceptions. Because if there are no exceptions here, there are no exceptions here. This is the great transfer. This is the glorious new relationship into which union with Christ has brought us. Is it any wonder that Christians sing? We were in Adam, but now we're in Christ. We've been unhooked from Adam's belt, and we've been hooked onto Christ's belt forever. And where he goes, we go. And that brings us lastly and fourthly to the hopeless alternative. To the hopeless alternative. And this is not theory. But in a gathering of this size, I'm afraid that it's probably fact. There are bound to be some here this evening, and you're not a Christian. You're not in Christ. You've never believed in him. You've never received him. My friend, can you not see how hopeless your situation is? How utterly tragic and despairing your situation is? We are not talking about a minor matter here. This is not a trivial lifestyle choice. This is not an optional extra, a little religious add-on that the parents of some of you teenagers have decided to go in for, and you haven't, but it doesn't matter much. This is a question of what people you belong to, what race you belong to. We could almost say what species you belong to. What is the basic fact about you? What is the bottom line if you're not a Christian? It's not your personality. It's not your age. It's not your education. It's not the good things you do. It's not your faults. It's not your sins. It's this. You are in Adam. You are in Adam. You're hooked onto Adam's belt. And all God's dealings with you are through Adam. And that is the only way God deals with you. And he never deals with you to the smallest degree in any other way than through Adam. And that means sin and death and condemnation and hell and everlasting torment. If you're not a Christian, you're a member of a doomed race. And you must see that all your efforts to please God are futile because you're in Adam. And all your so-called good works are pointless because you're in Adam. It doesn't matter how much you read your Bible. It doesn't matter how much you pray. It doesn't matter how often you go to church or how much you give or how good you try to be. You're in Adam. You're in Adam. And God only deals with you through Adam. And as long as you're in Adam, there's no hope. It doesn't matter what you do. Salvation by works is a total irrelevance. You're in Adam. No matter what you try to do to please God, there's no hope. On the 6th of August, 1945, an aircraft went into the skies. It was a B-29. Was carrying a strange cargo. The name of the aircraft was the Enola Gay. The pilot was Colonel Paul Tibbetts. It was headed for the headquarters of the 2nd Japanese General Army, a seaside town called Hiroshima. And it was carrying a uranium bomb. The Allied commanders had tried to assess the costs of invading and capturing mainland Japan. They realized what they were up against. The Japanese had 10,000 suicide planes loaded and waiting. 2.25 million soldiers were waiting on the beach. Behind them were 4 million reservists. And behind them, a citizen militia of 28 million. All resolved to fight to the last man and woman and the last inch. Conservative estimates given to the Allies were that the Allies would lose 1 million soldiers, and Japanese casualties would be between 10 and 20 million. So the Allied High Command, to avoid that loss, decided to take out a city of 250,000 people in the hope that that would stop the war and save life. And on the 4th of August, they dropped 700,000 leaflets over Hiroshima, almost 3 leaflets for every man, woman, and child. And those leaflets said, "We're going to obliterate this city. Get out." The people didn't listen. And on the 6th of August, the Enola Gay took to the air. And on that day, 100,000 people were killed. And another 100,000 people a few days later. And if you had been in Hiroshima on the 6th of August, you were doomed. You were doomed. It didn't matter what you did. You could ring up your aunt in America and get her to speak to your congressman, but you were doomed. You could put on a pair of Levi's and a baseball cap and go out and wave in the street. You could put the stars and stripes over your house. You could shout, "I love America," but you're doomed because you're in Hiroshima. And as long as you were in Hiroshima, you were doomed. You were doomed. No matter what you did. And as long as you're an Adam, you're doomed. You're doomed. Doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter what you do. Do you realize that? You fellows and girls who aren't Christians, you're doomed. There's no hope for you. And nothing you can do will make any difference as long as you're an Adam. That giant is going down. And if you're in him, you're going down. You're going down. Going down into the pit. Going down into hell. There is a solemn division among us this evening. We read comics when we were children or watched Star Trek, and we were familiar with people of different races. The little Martians with their big green heads and things sprouting, and Mr. Spock with his pointy ears from Vulcan. They were different races. There are different races. Here, sitting beside each other. Some of you are in Adam, and some of you are in Christ. I'm in the same family, brothers and sisters, mums and dads and children, and some are in Christ, and some are in Adam. And if you're in Adam, there is only one thing you can do. And I urge you to do it. And that is cry to God to have mercy on you. You can never get free of Adam. Never. You can't do it yourself. Don't think you'll do it. You'll not do it. Say to God, "Oh God, I realize that I was born in Adam. And I'm still in Adam because I've never believed in Christ. And I can't get myself out of Adam. And if I don't, I'm doomed. Oh God, take me out of Adam. Change me. Make me a different person. Help me to feel this. Make me afraid. Make me anxious tonight. Don't let me go out of here and fool around with my friends and forget about these things." That's the most important thing. You've got to get out of Adam. You've got to get into Christ. And only God can take you. Only God's power can move you. Dear children, dear young people, ask God to do it. And then you'll begin to feel anxious. You'll begin to feel that you wish you were in Christ, the way your mother and your father's in Christ. That's God working in you. That's God's Holy Spirit. Even now, perhaps the Lord Jesus is seeming more important to you. You're saying, I didn't realize before how important it is that I'm in Christ, and I don't think I am in Christ, and I want to be in Christ. And as God works in you, then you turn away from Adam and turn away from sin and say to yourself, I want to be finished with that. And Lord Jesus, I'm calling to you, and I trust you, and I depend on you. And you're the one I'm going to love. And you're the one I'm going to follow. And you're the one I'm going to depend on. I pray that you'll do that now. He is so kind and gracious and willing. And God is so powerful. God can take you out of Adam before you leave this room. And he can bring you into Christ. What a difference. From death to life, from heaven, from hell to heaven. Believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I'm asking you to do. That's what I'm telling you to do. Believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes into him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The Bible tells us that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Dear friends, let us pray with all our hearts as we sit here. That here in this room, God the Holy Spirit will change people. And bring them by faith out of Adam and join them to his Son forever. Amen. Let us bow and pray.